Let's turn again to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians 6. Looking at the pieces of the armor. By the way, you'll notice that page 16 that you've been given repeats a few lines of the previous page because I stuck something in on an earlier page. So you won't be troubled. We won't say it twice. Ephesians 6. The pieces of the armor begin to be listed in verse 14 where it says, "Stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled around your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, and with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of the peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of the faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." And then it talks about prayer. Last time we were looking at this shield of the faith, and we pointed out that this particular expression, the faith, is used other places in Scripture also for a basic system of doctrine, or a system of basic doctrine may be a better way to put it. So that really for its definition, it takes us pretty readily to Ephesians 4, where seven areas of doctrine are outlined. And of course, all these things are very important to us. They have to do with things that if we had to give a list of what we call the fundamentals of the faith, those would be the ones. Some people have sort of hit or miss lists of the fundamentals of the faith, and there is a sense in which how you list the doctrines is sometimes related to the people that you have to deal with. But still, the list of doctrines that's key has to be related to those seven that we have in Ephesians chapter 4. Now, in talking about the boots of the gospel of peace, or the preparation of the gospel of peace, we pointed out that sooner or later when we talk about doctrine and appropriating a piece of the armor, we are talking about being committed to certain truths. And in talking about these two central pieces where essentially every aspect of Pauline truth is involved, we are talking about being committed to even to those doctrines that are sometimes called controversial. We live in a time when a number of people, even those who call themselves Christians, don't want to be branded as controversial. So they avoid, they think, at all cost, all sorts of things, all sorts of doctrines. Now, of course, some people have a different list than others of what's controversial, but you'll notice this. For example, if you listen to Robert Schuller's program, I don't even believe the man is a believer, but you'll notice how he's changed the songs so that they're less offensive. And because they put the words of the songs on the screen as they sing, and you'll notice a lot of words that you're used to are not there, because they want to stay away from controversies, even controversies like hell and being lost and all that sort of thing, are avoided at all cost. But when we look at these basic doctrines in Paul's epistles, we get faced with some controversies that are far more controversial than what Mr. Schuller is concerned with. Doctrines like the sovereignty of God. Doctrines like the hope of the body that we have today. And that gets you into a lot of problems with a lot of people. Let's face it, even those who claim they're Christians do not like to discuss these particular doctrines. They'd rather not. Because you see, these doctrines get us into a controversy with them. Even among those who claim to be believers, to talk about the creation story in Genesis 1 as being literal, with six literal days, we'll get certain people that regularly are spokesmen for Christians, it'll get them somewhat upset, like Hugh Ross. I mean, we can mention names with all of these things, of people that would rather compromise than stand for a truth. Now, I put in the outline something I think is a very important thing. The very first step in opposing an important doctrine seems to be when people start saying it's not so important. You know, you can almost write it down in your little book. If you're discussing something with somebody And they say, oh, that's just not important. We don't talk about that. That they either oppose what you're saying or they're on the way to that. Because that seems to be step number one. Before long, they'll find it even harder to believe that there's a sovereign God or to believe certain other things. Turn with me to 1 Peter 3:15. 1 Peter 3:15. I want to emphasize this. Paul gives a lot of these things a few times. So does the rest of Scripture. But God sometimes says things two or three times, and we need to emphasize all these things. 1 Peter 3:15, but in your hearts set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that you have. Now, of course, he was talking about the hope that was Israel's, namely the hope on this earth, but we can say the same thing about our hope. He says, do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. You see, there is this business of being ready always to give an answer for that which for which you hope. For us, it's a hope in the heavenlies. For Israel, it's a hope on this earth. For Peter, it was Israel's hope. But it's still being prepared to discuss and answer it. That, of course, takes study. That takes time. Paul talked about this same sort of thing in Romans 1 in connection with preaching the gospel, because he says, I am ready, or I am prepared, I'm anxious, or whatever, to preach the gospel to you that are at Rome also. There's this notion of being in readiness. Even here in Ephesians 6, we're going to come up against this when we look at what Paul asks for in connection with prayer. He says in Ephesians 6:19, pray also for me, that whenever I open my mouth, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly, it says boldly in the King James, make known the mystery of the gospel for which I am ambassador in chains. In other words, he says, pray for me that I'll still boldly make known this very doctrine that got me in prison. So we can nail down that a particular doctrine got him in trouble with somebody. Got him in trouble with, we know, the Jewish leaders as well as others. So we want to pray that God will give us the truths, but we also want to pray that we will take the time to study the truths, for God has given us the Scripture. We have it. And it's very important that we study the Word of God well enough to tell others those things that we hold dear. You know, there's a sort of notion today, I think we inherited it from the Romanists, but it doesn't matter where we got it from, it's still there, that a lot of people, when it comes to witnessing or giving out truth to others, they make a point of calling the elders or the preacher or somebody else, rather than just witnessing themselves. That's not the pattern in Scripture. In Ephesians 4, we're told the intention for church leaders is to prepare others to go out and do the work of the Lord. That's the intent. So that means that we don't, sure, some people when they're first saved might do that, but after a while we need to stand on our own two feet, so to speak. In other words, we need to really study the Word of God so that what we know is from within and from the Word of God, not something that we sort of have from without, from someone else. And it's not ours. The idea that some people have that they're going to go to Bible school to learn what they believe. No. What you believe is what you believe, by the way. You don't learn what you believe. That's something you maybe should change what you believe and go study with that in mind. But what you believe is a fact. Now you need to learn to defend it if it's true or change it if it's wrong. And that's what the shield of the faith is all about. Learning to defend if it's true and change it if it's wrong. There's another aspect that comes up in connection with standing for truth. And that is that we have to understand that in standing for the truth, it may go so far as to involve separation from others. That's the step that a lot of people aren't willing to take. In fact, for the most part, years ago in what we sometimes call the grace movement, the attitude was, you don't have to separate from others, they'll kick you out when they get tired of you. Well, that's not so true, because you see, along came a doctrine of compromise called the New Evangelicalism, where they won't kick you out for anything. So that means that separation is not a passive doctrine in Scripture, it's an active doctrine. It's not the idea that well, okay, if they finally get tired of me for my doctrines and move out and start their own group, it's not that idea at all. But it's the recognition that we have to have clear in mind what the basic doctrines are and separate on that basis. Like in some groups, of course, you will get separated. But like I say, you can't count on that anymore. People have become far too open-minded. Far more open-minded than Scripture allows. See, separation morally is from sin unto God. Separation doctrinally has to do with our spiritual associations with others. Now, we don't want to think for one minute that it means we no longer have contact with others. Let me show you some of the things the Scripture says, and then we won't dwell on it. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 5. Because we still have contact with unbelievers, but we have a goal. We have a hidden agenda. I think that's the expression people use today. We have an agenda when we are with the unsaved. The agenda that we have with the unsaved is not fun, but gospel. See, in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 18, it says, "All this is from God, who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. That God was reconciling the world to himself in Christ, not counting men's sins against them. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God." This was his constant message to others. He said it enough, he got some people mad at him. You say it enough, you'll have some people mad at you. See, this is, the gospel is, the spreading of the gospel, again, is not passive. I remember hearing a tape years ago, while traveling and preaching, on salesmanship. And it was kind of interesting, because this was in the home of a man who ran a rather large dealership in a town that was named after his family, and I think if I remember that, it was Warren, Ohio. And he went through various kinds of salesmen over there. See, the one salesman, because he was a Chrysler dealer, so he was interested in Chryslers and Plymouths and Dodges in those days. But the one salesman, somebody comes in and says, he gives the model of the Plymouth and everything else, and the guy sells it to him. He does nothing more than sign paperwork and get paid for it. Another person might come in and say, "I need a car," and he finds a way to get the right car for the person. Another person comes in very satisfied with his brand new Cadillac, and he ends up with a new Plymouth. See, and the guy went through these. There's a way in which one can parallel that with the spreading of the gospel. See, there are some people that are perfectly willing to tell someone about Christ if someone comes up and says, "You know, I want to be saved. Tell me how to receive Christ." And then, of course, they're perfectly willing to open up the Scriptures and tell them that. And they're like the first category of the Plymouth salesman that somebody comes in with the model number and everything, you sign the paperwork and it's over. But then the kind of witness that we are to be is to recognize that most of those in the world around us are quite happy in their life. They're quite happy with their sin. And we need to tell them that God is not happy with their sin. We need to show them that what they need is Jesus Christ. Now, we cannot secure a sale, of course, because that's God's work. That's a sovereign God who will change the heart. But our attitude is still the same. There are many people out there, by far the vast majority of people, are quite happy with their belief system, whatever it is, whether it's atheism or Catholicism or something else. They're very pleased with it. And what we need to do is show them that it's very defective by God's standards, that they are indeed sinners headed for the lake of fire, that there is a real hell, and that they absolutely must trust in Christ, or they'll end up in the lake of fire. In other words, we have to be aggressive in giving out the gospel, as Paul was. Now, there's another aspect to our aggressive behavior, if you please. Turn with me to Galatians 6 and verse 1. There's another thing that we have to be very careful of. This has to do with believers. Galatians 6 and verse 1. Yes, we have contact with people that are believers, or at least professing believers, who don't have our understandings. He says in Galatians 6, 1, brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently, but watch yourself or you also will be tempted. Now that applies to moral ills, which we may even see in each other, but it also applies to doctrinal ills, which we see in others. If we really believe that to deny the sovereignty of God is a sin, then of course we need to tell others about the sovereignty of God. If we don't believe that it's a sin, then we should give it up and attend a church that's much larger, quite frankly. You see, nobody likes, only crazy people like, to be identified with a church that's this small. If there's no reason for it, there's no reason for it. And we should quit and go on. But the reason why we are in a small group like this is because we see the importance of certain doctrines that some people simply don't like. They won't take a stand for them, they're against them, and so we take our stand. And that means we have to say that it's a sin to deny the hope of the believer, that it's a sin to not have the preacher of rapture. I don't care if they say the opposite of that on the Bible Answer Man, where they say it really doesn't matter what you believe on these things. The Bible says it does matter. And it puts it down as a very important doctrine. And therefore, if we believe that, then we should try to restore others to correct doctrine as well as correct moral behavior. That's a very, very important thing. In fact, it's kind of interesting that our word church in our Bibles is a translation of a Greek word, ekklesia, which means the called out ones. In other words, the word ekklesia means called out, actually means we're called out from others if we're believers. We're called out from the world for sure. And of course we're to be set apart to the Lord. Now let's look at a few verses that are kind of interesting. Turn with me to Ephesians 5 verses 6 and 7. Ephesians 5, 6 and 7. You see, a very important thing in the Christian life. We have contact with the unsaved. We cannot really have deep friendship with unbelievers. We simply cannot. Ephesians 5, 6 says this, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of such things. It's kind of interesting, the such things that are listed. There are things a lot of people do all the time. Because of such things, God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partakers or partners with them. We have to be very careful about our associations with even the unbelievers, because in our associations with them, our intent is to give them the gospel. But quite often, it's not too long before we pass a little boundary line. Then we enjoy it a lot. Look with me at Psalm 1. And verse 1, the psalmist was concerned about these sorts of things. And he puts it this way. Blessed is the man. Of course, actually, it's quite appropriate to point out that it's the person. Man here is a generic term, so it applies to ladies as well. Who does not live under the counsel of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. You know, our commitment to the Lord actually makes us uncomfortable around the unsaved, especially when anything of importance comes up. Now sure, we may go to math conferences with the unsaved if you're in mathematics or if you're in some other area of that sort, but when you get down to the personal level, there's a sense in which we do not enjoy being with the unbelievers. And if you find that you just can't wait to be with unbelievers, you got a problem. The problem's called either you're unsaved or you're unspiritual. He says, blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked or stand in the way of sinners or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delight is in the law of the Lord. And on his law he meditates day and night. You see, one of the things we may not realize, because after all, we see sin in our own lives, and some of those people out there are really quite pleasant, frankly. They're very nice folks, from man's viewpoint. But you know what? From God's standpoint, they're the enemy. They're the enemy. Now, our country understands this to some extent. I'm not sure if some political leaders understand it. You see, for some partnerships, we're right there with Israel, or we're right there with some other country. But you know, we always keep our spies looking out for what they might be doing to us in the back door, because we know ultimately they could be an enemy. Well, the unbeliever is an enemy of the Lord. So in some sense, he's our enemy. And we need to remember that when we're with them. They're not on our side at all. The Bible records some times when some believers compromised a lot with unbelievers, and God records it that we might understand it's not the thing to do. Like when David went to Gath. He knew better. That was the city of Goliath. That city belonged to the enemy. So he took refuge there, and he should not have. But you know, the Bible also talks about our attitude toward some believers too. Look with me in Galatians 1. Galatians 1. Galatians 1:8. There are those people that seem to be believers. We have to be careful about them too, by the way. Even if we, verse 8, even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be, and in the NIV they give you an interpretation for it, eternally condemned. It doesn't mean you pronounce the word that is used in the vernacular at all. You're not cursing him. You're just recognizing that the one who denies our gospel may very well be lost. And he says, as we have already said, so say I now again. If anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, let him be eternally condemned. We might get into an argument on how much of the gospel is included in those words, but I'll tell you, there's a very severe danger there. Because there are some people out presenting all sorts of things they call the gospel. That's not the gospel. God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life, and don't you ever disturb me for saying that. That's kind of an attitude some folks have. And that's not the gospel. That's a perverted gospel. And if they carry on with it dogmatically enough, it may be an evidence that they're lost, that they're headed for the lake of fire. Look with me at Romans 16. Some people are just unlearned. But I have difficulty saying about that about extremely bright people who have studied the scriptures for many years. Romans 16 and verse 17. Paul says to the Romans, I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching that you have learned. Look out for these people that say things against what Paul wrote. Because Paul's writing this to people that heard his message. And he says, look out for them. They are very dangerous. He says, keep away from them in verse 17, the last phrase that I hadn't read before. Let me read the whole verse to you again. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Doesn't mean you can't argue the scriptures with them over a cup of coffee, but it does mean you don't just love to spend hours and hours with them. That's very, very dangerous. It's very, very dangerous. You have to be very careful with such people. We always have, let's face it, a sort of hidden agenda when we deal with others. We want them to see the truth of God. That's exactly what we want. Verse 25, he says, "Now to him who is able to establish you by my gospel and the proclamation of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery, hidden for long ages." That was a key point in Paul's letters. That's a key point in understanding the shield of the faith. And you know, if we want to appropriate a piece of armor in our own lives, but we only want to appropriate the part we like about it, that isn't right. If we say, "Oh, I like believing that doctrine," when it comes to telling others about it, no, I just assume not. You see, the shield of the faith has got an active role in stopping the fiery darts of the wicked one. And by the way, the word "wicked" in that verse is in the singular. It's talking about Satan and his cronies. And when they throw their fiery darts at us, we throw up the shield of the faith. But you see, while that's not totally aggressive, it's mildly so. We can't do it without preparation. We're willing to take a stand. And to talk like we can do it, well, just don't take a strong stand after all. You know those are controversial doctrines, and there's all kinds of good brothers that don't believe them. I don't know how many times I've heard that. Just, you know, and sometimes programs even like to listen. They keep saying things like that. "We're all good brothers here, but we have different views on the rapture and different views on the millennium, but we're all equally good before the Lord." Morally, yes, we are, because we all stand in the righteousness of Christ. But the issue in the shield of the faith is correctness in truth and practice, and that we cannot all be equally. If you hold one view on the rapture and I hold a different view, one of us is wrong, or both of us are wrong. We cannot both be right. We cannot be equally right. What does that even mean? I guess you could say if two people are totally wrong, they're equally right, but that doesn't mean a thing. See? Logically, that's valid, but it's really nonsense as far as a practical way of life. So, we actually have to say, as arrogant as this may sound to some people, that if the Word of God teaches something, we will take our stand for that until someone shows us a different approach. And we must take it, and if we don't, we're not obeying the Scriptures. We can't hide behind these other little subterfuges, and that's all they really are. We can't sit around and say, "Well, it just can't be that important, or everybody would agree with us." You know, the Apostle Paul talked about the importance of taking a stand for these things, and yet, as he neared death, he said all those in Asia had left him aside. They no longer had anything to do with him. He actually went to prison for some of the things that he taught. And so would we, if we were in certain countries, by the way. We would have a difficulty with that as well. So we must take our stand for these truths. And of course, the shield of the faith is really looking at the comprehensive list of things that we might call important doctrines, fundamental doctrines, or we sometimes use the expression creedal issues, things that we would put in a doctrinal statement. That makes them creedal. And when you write the doctrinal statement, if you've tried to follow Scripture, that makes it a correct doctrinal statement. And once you write it down, you're saying, "These are the things we stand for." And if you don't stand for them, you're not in fellowship with us. And that has an impact on how we treat others. So while we may have contact with the unsaved, while we may visit even at length sometimes with people who are believers but who don't hold the certain doctrines, it's never the same joy as we're in someone who holds the doctrines that we hold dear. Back to Ephesians 6. So we have the shield of the faith. And of course, you're in trouble if you don't use the shield of the faith. That's very important. So we extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, as it puts it in the NIV. Then we have the helmet of salvation. We're back to a piece of the armor that relates to the doctrine of salvation. Every believer has this helmet. This was a protection of the head, another vital part of the body where if it's hit, kills the person. And so the helmet of salvation has to do with God's salvation and all the things that He has given to us. This, of course, with the breastplate, covers all the vital parts of the anatomy. So you could wound a person but not kill him because those two are in place. And, of course, Christ is our righteousness and He is our salvation. This is really something that, as a believer, you have if you're a believer. Now, I've listed here a number of things, just for interest's sake, that we have the minute that we know the Lord. Now, we may not realize for months or weeks or whatever that we really do know the Lord, because there's always that concern about being mistaken, about being self-deceived. But there are several things that we have, and we can look up all these scriptures, but I don't know that we need to, but I hope you will look them up. We have a life that can never be forfeited. In Romans 8, Paul says that none of these things, and he gives a list that's comprehensive, can ever separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we're truly believers, we have that kind of security. The Bible talks about our being sons of God in a way that can never be put aside. It tells us that we have Christ's righteousness. And Christ's righteousness can never be tarnished. By the way, that's a very important thing for us to understand. The righteousness that we have in our salvation is not our own. So it's not that I stand in my great righteousness, because I have none. It's that we stand in the righteousness of Christ, and His righteousness can never be tarnished. The Bible tells us that we have been accepted by the Lord. Now, in a way, questions often get asked incorrectly in the gospel, or in a so-called presentation of the gospel. It is not our acceptance of the Lord that's at issue, it's His acceptance of us. But the Bible assures us that when He accepts us, that's it. It can't be questioned. He accepts those of His choosing, and that's it. And as we live our lives and see the evidences of the Spirit in our own life, we become assured that He has indeed accepted us. Romans 8:1 and a number of other verses make it clear that that judgment which fell on Christ meant that the judgment never falls on us. There is therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. For we are pictured in Scripture as being in Christ, and His work on the cross of Calvary, at that work, God rained His judgment on Christ that would have been ours. We are given a standing with the Lord that can never be disputed. And then the Bible talks about justification. And sometimes people say, well, justified means just as if I'd never sinned. Well, that's only part of it. Justification, the Greek word, is a word that means made righteous. To justify means to make righteous. The difference is this. Just as if I'd never sinned has the impression that my record is blank. But to be made righteous means that my record's been filled up again with the righteousness of Christ. So it's more than just a blank record. It's a record that's full of His righteousness. So we've been justified, and that can never be reversed. We're told in Ephesians 1 that we've been sealed with the Spirit. It's a seal from God Himself. The seal is a reference to the various seals of kings of the past, where they would put their seal on something and therefore it was settled. Well, the seal of God can never be broken, and so it's been settled. We have an inheritance that we have in Christ. Israel has an inheritance. We have an inheritance. When the inheritance comes from God, it cannot fade away. We're told that if we're in Christ, we have peace with God. I see, we can look at verses on this all day long, and I hope you look at them. We will look at them from time to time. But we have peace with God. We're no longer enemies. Those who do not have peace with God are enemies. Then it tells us that we have a joy in the Lord that can never be extinguished, never be surpassed. We're told that we have been saved by the power of God. That is, it took God tremendous power to bring us from death to life. And that can never be exhausted. We have a salvation that can never be annulled. We have the Holy Spirit as our intercessor, and He can never disqualify Him. He always sits there as one that's an intercessor for us. And by the way, Christ is also called an intercessor for us, so you have both. We're said to, particularly in this dispensation, to have a glory with the Lord. That's emphasized more in Paul's letters than anywhere else in Scripture. And that's something that can never be done away with. And God has given us an eternal destiny in Christ that can never be changed. We have all those things. Some of those things, most of those things, are had by believers in every dispensation. Some of them are especially true or only true in the present dispensation. And I believe that from time to time, we as believers should dwell on that a little bit. We should recognize that what God has given to us, He makes no mistakes. Now, it confuses us at times, because at times you look at your own life and you may see qualities that are worse than some of the qualities you see in unbelievers, but God makes no mistakes. He didn't save us because we had all the right qualities. He saved us because He felt like it. He gave us that faith that we might trust in Christ, and that's the evidence that we see that we are saved. But we cannot see in ourselves all those fine qualities that we might have wanted if we were doing the choosing. God chose whom He wished. And we're assured in 1 Corinthians 1 that God's choice is not necessarily the way we make the choice. We choose the brightest, the best looking, the finest in every way. God doesn't necessarily do that. It says, not many wise, not many noble are chosen, are called. So, God does things differently than we do. And so we need, if we really want to recognize the helmet of salvation that is ours, we need to dwell from time to time on those things that are ours in Christ. We mentioned in talking about the breastplate of righteousness that we need to question our own salvation, particularly when we find ourselves so full of sin, but we need to go on from there and think about all the permanence that God has given us in Christ. It's a marvelous truth. We're going to stop there today, but remember we have these pieces of armor, and we have to think about what they teach in our own lives that we might live in accordance with what we know. And sometimes it's very hard to live in accordance with what we've been taught, because we learn certain doctrines, we see them there, and it's easy to sort of say, oh yeah, I believe that. But does it really affect our life? Is it something that we see as we live for the Lord, that we're living in accordance with those things that we have learned, received, and been taught? Well, each of us will have to say, yeah, sometimes. But let's pray to God that we might live a life that's really dedicated to things that we know from the Lord, these things that can affect our life and change our lives. That's how God wants us to live. Let's close in prayer. Lord, we ask that You might be with each of us, that we might be careful, Lord, that in all of our life that we might really obey You in all these things. These things we ask in Christ's name. Amen.